Thank you for those kind words. I've had a number of people ask me if I won't finish what I started yesterday. Well, I'm not going to do that, but I'll comment on one or two of the other similes that Peter uses as sheep going astray, as newborn babes, as obedient children, as the servants of God, as living stones, as pilgrims and strangers. Each one suggests a whole line of thought. As pilgrims and strangers. A pilgrim is a man who is away from home. A stranger is a man who is away from home. A pilgrim is a man who's going home. And Abraham was a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. His citizenship was in heaven. He was looking for a city which hath foundations. He was just a passing through. The very word Hebrew means a migrant. He had no continuing city down here. Although God had promised him a territorial empire stretching from the Nile to the Euphrates, he never inherited one foot of it. The only piece of territory he actually owned, to which he had title deeds, was a burying plot for Seth. His citizenship was, he was a pilgrim and a stranger. God puts in the heart of those who love him a desire for heaven. The Holy Spirit has a great desire for the glory land. It's no accident that he's described in the Holy Scriptures as a dove. Because a dove has a strong homing instinct. I remember years ago when I was a boy in Britain, going on to the railway platform of our town. Our town was a junction for the Welsh valleys, and it was a very busy little city. The train station there was always full of activity, and in those days, for the princely sum of a penny, you could get a platform ticket and you could go on the train platform, and you could watch the trains coming and going, and of course they were steam engines in those days and were very interesting to watch. And we used to like to do that. I remember one day, I was doing just exactly that, passing some time, and I wandered down the far end of one of the major platforms, and I noticed there were some wicker baskets there. And in the baskets were some birds, and a friendly porter happened to be standing around, and he said, "Those are doves. Some of them are doves, and some of them are homing pigeons." And I said to him, "What are they doing in the baskets?" "Well," he said, "what we're going to do, we're going to put them on different trains, going in different directions from this town, and they're all going exactly the same distance. And about this time tomorrow, at exactly the same time, those baskets will be opened all over this part of the country." He said, "Those birds will climb into the sky, and they'll circle around once or twice, and then they'll head straight for home." He said, "The one that gets there first will be the winner." Now, that's the Holy Spirit, you see. He's likened to a dove. And when he comes into our hearts, he heads us straight for home. That's the stranger and the pilgrim. A man away from home and a man going home as pilgrims and strangers. And as living stones. Several weeks ago, just before Christmas, I gave my wife an unexpected treat. She has spent so many months this past year all by herself, minding the house and looking after the dog. And I decided to give her a surprise, and I used up some of my frequent flyer miles and bought a first-class ticket to England. And we went to England and stayed in London, and I let her do the shops. I was quite safe because everything over there is twice as expensive as it is over here. I don't think she spent $5, but at least we had a good time. And we were joined in London one day by our daughter and her husband and the two little grandchildren, two little girls, and I thought it would be very entertaining and interesting for them to see Westminster Abbey. And so we went in and took these two little girls around and showed them where David Livingstone was buried, and showed them where the Queen is crowned, and showed them the tomb of Mary, Queen of Scots. And I thought I was being very entertaining. All of a sudden, the oldest of the two little girls, with a very, very English accent, said to her mother, she said to my wife, her grandmother, she said, "Do you know, grandmother," she said, "it would be much more interesting to go to the toy shop." And I thought she'd be impressed by the tomb of David Livingstone. Written on that brass slab let into the ground of that great resting place of England's illustrious dead, the name and a brief summary of the life of David Livingstone, and the text, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." I never stand there and stare at that plate let into the ground without thinking of that mighty man of God. He went to Africa to do three things. First of all, he went to evangelize, and after a while, when he saw the unspeakable horrors of the slave trade run by the Arabs and the Portuguese, he decided that he had to add another item to his agenda. He decided to emancipate. He became one of the great pioneers in the anti-slavery movement. He was highly honored in Great Britain for his efforts to bring an end to the scourge and the open sore of the world. The great problem of slavery as it was carried on in those days. And then in his advancing years, he decided that what was needed was not only for him to evangelize and to emancipate, but to explore. He wanted to find the secret sources of the Nile. He had an idea that if he could just open up the inner secret of the heart of Africa and how the great rivers flowed and from whence they flowed, that then the missionaries could come and evangelize the very central heart of the black and dark continent. When he died, his heart was buried in Africa, but his body was carried by his devoted black servants to the sea. He was shipped back to Britain and buried amidst great scenes of state and splendor and solemnity in Westminster Abbey. What I'm trying to say is this, that when he was buried, one of the leading newspapers in Great Britain blazed across its headline this statement: "Granite may crumble, but this is living stone." That's what we have been appointed to God to be in this world, living stone. So there they are. That's just a few little meanderings in the rest of those similes, much more beside. I thought this morning, in the little time we have, to direct your attention to Psalm 23. We don't know whether David wrote this when he was an old man or a young man. I preached one time at a conference with Carl Armading Sr., and he believed that David was an old man when he wrote this psalm. I would be very reluctant to disagree with such an illustrious scholar and such a godly old saint, but I rather think he wrote it when he was a young man. He'd been in the valley of the shadow of death. He knew all about that. There was that time when the lion came, took one of the lambs, and David stared death in the face. He went after that lion. and rescued a little lamb. That was an act of singular courage. Teenage boy, he's only about 17. Maybe he was younger than that. On that occasion, he was 17 when he fought Goliath. He already fought the lion. He'd stared death in the face when the bear had come. The bear is a very formidable animal. I used to live in northern British Columbia, and those great forests are full of bears. I used to have a missionary friend by the name of Charles Bowen, lived in Vancouver, and he pioneered the Yukon. He's a godly man. Whenever he's going north, he used to go up there in the spring, come back in the fall, and he always stayed at our house for a week, going and coming. It was an absolute benediction to us and to the little assembly that we had started. He was an awful preacher. I mean, he put you sound asleep when he preached, but if he started to tell you stories of his missionary experiences, he'd hold you on the edge of his feet. I used to say to him, "Brother Bowen, why don't you tell some of those stories when you preach?" He told me one day that he was traveling north, and he used to carry a gun with him because of the wilds being so unpredictable, and he was in some very wild places. One day he knocked at the door of a little wayside cottage to give the people a tract and a Christian paper and a word of testimony and a greeting, and the lady, when she answered the door, looked at him and said, "You're a missionary?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you trust God?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Well, why'd you carry a gun? I mean, if you trust God, why'd you have to carry a gun?" And he thought about that and decided that he would put an end to that kind of criticism. So he threw away his gun. And not very long afterwards, he met a bear. A grizzly bear. He said he was coming up over a hill, and as he was approaching the top of the hill, all of a sudden, from the other side on the brow of the hill, appeared this grizzly bear. They stand about 10 feet tall, all steel muscle and iron and ferocity. I said, "What'd you do?" Obviously he did something, because he was still alive. "Well," he said, "I remembered my military days, and that surprise was 9/10 of the battle." He said, "I took off my hat and I charged him, shouting and hollering." And he said that bear turned tail and ran. But a grizzly bear's a formidable adversary. David not only took on a lion, he took on a bear. He'd faced the valley of the shadow of death. And I believe when he went down into the valley of Elah to fight Goliath of Gath, that he sang this great hymn that he had written one day, as a shepherd boy, as a teenage lad. "Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff me comfort still." The psalm deals with three things. It deals with the glen, and then the Holy Spirit takes you from the glen to the gorge. And then he takes you from the gorge to the glory. In the first part of the psalm, we are introduced to our frailty. We are just sheep, that's all we are. And then we're introduced in the middle part of the psalm to our foes. And then at the closing part of the psalm, we're introduced to our future. I believe David wrote it when he was a teenage boy. There's no reason, of course, why he couldn't have written it as a teenager. Isaac Watts came home from church one day when he was a teenager, and he complained to his parents that the hymns that they sang in church were very, very stuffy. And his father said, "Well, Isaac, if you think you can do any better, why don't you?" Well, he said, "I will." He went up to his bedroom and came down half an hour later, and he'd written, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, poor contempt on all my pride." Just a teenager. That was in the year 1690. We've been singing that hymn for 400 years. I'll tell you, some of the hymns being written today, we won't be singing 400 years from now. Let me tell you that. Some of them don't even last 400 minutes, and it's a good thing they don't. So I think he wrote this psalm when he was a teenage boy of 17. It commemorated his experience with the lion and the bear and stood him in good stead when he faced Goliath of Gath. A number of years ago, my mother moved to Park of the Palms. She lived in one of the little cottages down by the lake. She only lasted about a month. She died very suddenly of a stroke. She didn't show up for a meal. Somebody went to see if something was wrong and found her lying smitten to the ground. They took her to the hospital. She never recovered. And shortly afterwards, I went into her room. And there beside her bed was her Bible. And her prayer book. She always used the prayer book put out by CMML, and because of her roots, she always used the one put out by Echoes of Service in England. She prayed for the American missionaries, and then she prayed for the British missionaries. And I noticed that her little prayer book was turned down for tomorrow. She was all prayed up to date. And I noticed also that her Bible was open at Psalm 23. Now, she had no idea that she was never going to know another day. But there was her Bible by her bed, open at Psalm 23, and stuck into the page was a little piece of paper that said, "The secret of a happy life, the secret of a happy death, the secret of a happy eternity." I've been making outlines for 50 years, and I couldn't improve on that. The secret of a happy life. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." The secret of a happy life, it has its roots in a magnificent spiritual relationship, and it has its results in a magnificent spiritual resource. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." If you're using the beloved King James text, you'll notice that the word "Lord" is spelled all in capitals, which it's just a typographical way of telling us that in the original Hebrew text, it's the name Jehovah. The Jews had such a ceremonial horror, such a dread of taking the name of Jehovah, their God, in vain, that they changed the name. They thought if they changed the name, they couldn't take the name of Jehovah in vain. They changed it to Adonai, which means Lord. And every time you see the word "Lord" in capital letters, it just simply means that the original word is the word Jehovah. And the word Jehovah is really made up of three syllables. It's really three Hebrew words telescoped into one. It's the three tenses of the verb to be. Yihai, he will be. Hold, he is. Haya, he was. And what they did, they took the first syllable of the one word, the middle syllable of the second word, and the last syllable of the third word, and put those three syllables together. And you have the three tenses of time, telescoped into one word. To the Hebrew word for the present tense is added the Hebrew word for the future tense and the Hebrew word for the past tense. He is the God who dwells in all tenses of time. That's the one who's our shepherd. The Lord. the one who says, I am, I am, I am. I've often debated with various ones the vexing issue of the sovereignty of God as opposed to the free will of man. Strange how people take such extreme positions on that. There are those who emphasize the sovereignty of God at the total expense of man's free will and his personal accountability and responsibility for his decisions and his behavior and his destiny. Then there are others who emphasize the free will of man at the expense of the sovereignty of God. When you stop to think about it, it's all very silly, because that mindset only occurs when we try to understand these two seemingly opposite principles in terms of time. When we inject the time element that we get into trouble, we want to know which happened first. Did he choose me because I chose him, or did I choose him because he chose me? It's quite irrelevant, really, because God dwells in the present tense. So as far as God is concerned, the exact moment that he chose me was the exact moment that I chose Christ. Both happened simultaneously in the present tense of time where God dwells. And that dismisses the problem. The Lord, he says, the Lord, the one who is always there, gathers everything up into the eternal present tense and can rule past, present, and future with equal ease. He is my shepherd. A magnificent spiritual relationship. He is my shepherd. My shepherd. That's what makes the difference. It's not enough to know that he's the shepherd or that he is the good shepherd. We have to know that he is my shepherd. I heard of a preacher some years ago was having some meetings in a big city, and they drove past a very large bank. And as they were driving past the bank, his host said to him, you know, he said, brother, I was just driving by here the other day and I saw the Brinks truck outside that bank and they were taking money in. He said, that bank handles a big payroll in town. He said they were taking in about $5 million in cold cash. That preacher said he wasn't a bit impressed. He said, I'd have been a lot more excited about it if he'd said, they put $5 million in the bank yesterday for you. It's the personal pronoun that makes the difference. The Lord is my shepherd. And that puts all the resources of deity at my disposal. Because it has its results in a magnificent spiritual resource, the secret of a satisfied life. I shall not want, says David. The secret of a saved life, he restoreth my soul. The secret of a spiritual life, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And the secret of a secured life, for his name's sake. God is never going to do anything that will bring dishonor upon his name. He does it for his name. Salvation is always linked with God's name. When the Christ of God was born in Bethlehem, God said to Joseph, you have to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is connected with the name of Jesus. Peter said to the Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. People present all kinds of names to God, but they're the names of bankrupt sinners. The Roman Catholic Church encourages people to approach the Bank of Heaven with the name of Mary. It's the name of a bankrupt sinner. She confessed her need for a Savior, you know. In her great song, when she understood she was to become the mother of God's Son, she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." She realized her own need of a Savior. It's futile to come to God with the name of Mary. Supposing I were to offer to write you a check for $1 million. I got my checkbook down there in the cabin. Supposing I were to say, "Well, if you come and see me after the meeting, I'll write you a check for $1 million. So you come and see me after the meeting, and sure enough, I put the date, I write in the amount, put your name in, sign it, there it is, check made out for $1 million. So you rush off down to the bank and deposit it. I like that preacher. I like him. He gave me $1 million. Well, that would be all right for about 3 days. About 3 days later, the check come back. It would be marked insufficient funds. Because, you see, my name is not good for that kind of money. But supposing Mr. Rockefeller were to sign you a check for $1 million. That would be an end of it. You would have no further worries because his name is good for that kind of money. Check looks exactly the same except for the name. It's the name that makes the difference. And that's why we can rest quite sure that everything's all right. We don't have the name of some bankrupt sinner on the check. It's the name of God's beloved Son. And that name's good for salvation at the Bank of Heaven. The secret of a happy life. Then we have the secret of a happy death. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me." You notice the difference in the pronouns, of course, when he approaches the valley. He's no longer using the third person, he. He's using the second person, thou. In other words, he's no longer talking about the shepherd. He is now talking to the shepherd. As he approaches the dark valley, the shepherd just draws alongside. And whereas he's been able to talk about him, knows all about him, now he's talking to him. You notice it's called the valley of the shadow of death. Where there is a shadow, there has to be two other things. You can't have a shadow without them. You have to have a substance. You have to have a light. It is the light shining on the substance that casts the shadow. So where you have the valley of the shadow of death, there has to be a light, and there has to be a substance. The substance of death is found in Psalm 22. David wrote prophetically those words that were wrung from the heart of the Savior on the cross of Calvary, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is the substance of death. That's what every unregenerate sinner faces at the end of the journey, the substance of death. But where you have a substance, you must have a light, because it's the light shining on the substance that casts the shadow. And there's light there. When I first came to North America, I was with the Bank of Montreal. They sent me out to Western Canada, to the city of Vancouver. And I remember sitting one Sunday morning in an assembly in Vancouver at the breaking of bread. And at the end of the meeting, my brother got up and announced that he had a letter that he wanted to read to the assembly. It was from a man well known amongst the assemblies, Dr. Northcote Deck, had been a medical missionary. I worked for his son-in-law when I first came to Moody. A man who was a godly man, and Being a medical doctor, he knew that the condition he had now was terminal, that it was only a matter of time. He was able to mark the progress of the disease that was killing him. He knew that his days were now very much numbered. And he decided he would like to write a letter and have it circulated amongst the assemblies where he had ministered over the years. And it was read that Sunday morning. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Brethren, David in Psalm 23 mentions the valley of the shadow of death. I have now come into the valley, but there is no shadow. On the contrary," he said, "I have found that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." The secret of a happy death. He says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I used to wonder about that. How could the rod and the staff comfort him in the hour of death? And I turned to the commentaries, and they were notoriously barren of suggestions. That's the trouble with commentaries. You see, they overflow with information on things that you can find out for yourself. But when you come to some knotty problem, they suddenly dry up. That is all except the exploring books. I wondered about it. The rod and the staff. I read one commentator who said that the rod was for the back of the sheep. I mean, if a sheep was going astray, take the rod and beat it with the rod. That wasn't very much comfort. It sounded more like some kind of Protestant purgatory to me. But when you come to the end of the journey, there he is with a big stick to give you a thrashing for all the things you did wrong. The whole idea of purgatory, of course, is erroneous. Some years ago at Moody Founders Week, we had a preacher who came. His name was Ken Offerman. And he had recently had an audience with Pope Paul VI, the last of the great medieval popes. And when he had his audience, he had served in some unexpected way one of the high officials of the Roman Church in Latin America, and this man said to him, "Would you like to see the Pope?" He said, "No, I wouldn't." He said, "Why wouldn't you want to see the Pope?" "Well," he said, "I should be expected to call him Holy Father." And he said, "I have an objection to calling him that. The Bible says you're not to call any man father, so I wouldn't want to offend him. And so I would just soon not have the audience." Man said, "If I can arrange for you to call him sir, would you still have the same objection?" He said, "No, if I can call him sir, I'll go and see him." So the man who apparently pulled some very important strings in the Vatican arranged for this Canadian minister, Ken Offerman, to go and see the Pope, Paul VI, in the Vatican. And he got in ahead of a whole bunch of bishops and archbishops and I don't know what else were in the waiting room waiting for their turn. He came in, and when he came in, he was given the royal treatment, taken right in to see the Pope. But he made up his mind that when he got in to see the Pope, he was going to ask him a question. And he got in after the preliminary comments, he said to the Pope, he said, "Tell me, sir, are you saved?" And the Pope described some mystical experience he'd had, some vision he'd had when he was a little boy. It didn't seem very satisfactory to Ken Offerman, so he said, "Well, I appreciate you telling me that, sir, but I'd like to put it another way. Tell me, sir, when you die, will you go to heaven? He looked at the Protestant minister for a moment. He said, "Ah, Dr. Offerman," he said, "you've asked me a very hard question." Well, you bet it was a hard question, you see, because Roman Catholics don't believe when they die they go to heaven. Even when they're all prayed up and have paid all their dues and done all their penance and had the last rites and are in a state of grace, they don't go to heaven, they go to purgatory. He said, "Dr. Offerman, you've asked me a very hard question." Because you see, if he'd said yes, he'd have demolished the Roman Catholic Church. "Sir, when you die, will you go to heaven?" "Ah, Dr. Offerman, you've asked me a very hard question." And then he said, his face brightened, and a look of peace came over his countenance. And he said with a smile, "Ah, but you see, Dr. Offerman," he said, "when I die, I shall have 700 million Roman Catholics praying for my soul." What abysmal dark. That's their purgatory. That's a lie, of course. There's not the slightest warrant for any such teaching within the entire covers of God's blessed book. We know better than that. We know that when we come to the end of the journey, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you have a deathbed, you lie there and you open your eyes, look in the face of your loved ones, close your eyes, open them again, look straight in the face of Jesus. What about the rod and the staff? I wondered about it. And then I decided that the rod and the staff could be explained in terms of the Exodus. You see, David was thinking of his Exodus, and then he thought about the Exodus of the children of Israel. Maybe he wrote this psalm when he first saw that lion. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me even in the hour of death." He remembered how the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and there they came to the waters of the Red Sea, and there stood Moses, and what did he have? In one hand he had a rod, in the other hand he had a staff. That rod wasn't for the back of the sheep. That rod was for the back of the enemy. And he took that rod and he smote the sea. The waters parted. Then he stood there with his staff in his hand while the children of Israel marched by. They weren't going to stay there. They were just passing through. That was what the staff said. When he got to the other side, the waters came back. David said, "That thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When the time comes, I'm going to go over on dry land." Remember when Bunyan's pilgrim came to the end of the journey, he and Hopeful came to the river, and it's typical of Bunyan's genius that one of them had an easy time crossing and the other had a terribly hard time, and Christian was having a dreadful time going over Jordan. But his friend said, "Take courage, my brother." He said, "I can feel the bottom and it's good." Secret of a happy death. And the secret of a happy eternity. "I shall dwell," he says, "in the house of the Lord forever." Forever. When John Knox died, born in 1505, died November 24, 1572. Having shaken Scotland to its very foundations, it is said that Mary, Queen of Scots, was more afraid of John Knox than all the armies of England. As he lay a dying, his friends gathered round his bed, and his old servant asked him, "Sir, if you still have the hope of glory, would you give us a signal? Would you give us a signal? If you can't speak, would you at least give us a sign?" And he agreed, and as he was dying, that's exactly what he did. The poet puts it like this: Grim in his deep death anguish, the stern old champion lay in the locks upon his pillow were floating thin and gray, and visionless and voiceless with quick and labored breath he waited for his exit through life's dark portal, death. Hast thou the hope of glory? They bowed to catch the thrill that through some languid token might be responsive still. Nor watched they long, nor waited for some obscure reply. He raised a clay-cold finger and pointed to the sky. Thus the death angel found him what time he came that way to take the struggling spirit from hampering bonds of clay. Thus the death angel left him what time earth's bonds were riven. A cold, stark, stiffening finger still pointing up to heaven. Happy eternity. So you can thank my mother for that. And you can stop by and buy some of my books. You know, I can't come home with you. And I'd probably never be in your assembly. But you can take me home with you. And you'll find these kind of thoughts in those books. Father in heaven, bless your word to our hearts, we pray. Dismiss us with thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.